If I ask you to think in your own mind of a definition of a single word, would you do that? The word is friend. Friend. What do you think of? Several years ago, a British publication offered a cash prize for the best definition of a friend. Some of the responses they got is, one who understands our silence. Another was, one who multiplies our joys, divides our griefs, and whose honesty is inviolable. But the winning definition was this: a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world goes out. Were you thinking that way? Benjamin Franklin said, be slow in choosing a friend, even slower in changing a friend. Ironically, Aristotle had a definition that has some biblical support. Friendship is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. That would be especially true if the friend that you're describing is your spouse. Now, I know what you're thinking. No. Spouses are spouses. Friends are friends. You'd be wrong. The Bible is quite clear. It's emphatically, strategically important that your spouse is your friend. Open your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We were there last week for a different reason. And I said then, this is an interesting book on true love, Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And I wanted to go to verse 10, where the woman is going to describe her husband. Now, ladies, what I want you to do is I want you to think about your husband whenever this is being read. In fact, at one time in small groups where I've taught on marriage, I've had the man and woman read these parts. The book of Song of Songs is a play, and you should read the parts. And I had them read them out loud. So, ladies, I just want you to imagine this is you describing your husband. Verse 10, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, and as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. Don't miss this. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster, set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. That's your guy, isn't it? But don't miss this. Notice what she says then. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Wow. You see, in the New Testament, we understand that there are three types of love. All three of those types of loves are very, very important in a marriage. There is agape love. For God so loved the world. Agape love is willful. You choose to love. It's unconditional. It's what we talked about when we talked about the last time, the idea that marriage is a covenant. And you take a vow. That's agape love. It's that kind of love that sort of ties you to the mast when you're in the rough seas. There's a second kind of love described in these verses, eros. We get the word erotic from that word. Eros is physical attraction. And there's a third type of love, phileo. We get the word Philadelphia from that. It's friendship. And in fact, all three of those are necessary for any couple who wants to get married and for anyone who is married. eros, agape, and phileo. It's my opinion that the one that is so often ignored is phileo, friendship, the friendship kind of love. In the long haul, it may be the most important of all, especially if you're going to become the person that God intends you to be. God knows a lot about marriage, and he knows a lot about friendship. And I want to go over some of the basic principles of friendship and see how you can apply those in the context of marriage. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18, just a few pages to your left. Proverbs 18. And let's look at three prime qualities of friendship. The first is found in these verses. It's constancy. The principle of constancy. The very last verse in Proverbs 18. Solomon in all his wisdom says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. That's a great verse, by the way. So please, if you tell me you have 565 Facebook friends, I'm telling you, you're coming to ruin. Because I'm going to tell you something. They're not your friends. They're just people who want to peep into your life. That's not a friend. Notice what he says. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's a friend. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In fact, just back to chapter 17 and verse 17, he says a friend loves at all times. Constancy. Boy, if you have a friend like that, that's a friend. You see, a friend that'll stick by you no matter what. When everybody goes out, that's the friend that comes in. A friend who loves you in spite of yourself. One of the things that Solomon had to worry about, by the way, was that, let me put it this way. He was the richest man probably on the planet when he was alive. He was the wisest man who ever lived. So consequently, I'm just guessing, lots of people wanted to be his friend. You see, lots of people wanted to be his friend. So Solomon warns, I'm not talking about fair weather friends. Look at chapter 19, verse 4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Hey, all you got to do is win the lottery. You win the lottery, other people come out of the woodwork. They want to be your friend. You see, Solomon says, look, I've had that happen to me. They don't really want to be your friend. They just simply want what it is you now have. There's another thing. In verse 6, he says, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives him gifts. That's another reason a fair weather friend. Hey, if you give me what I want, I'll be your friend. That's not friendship. In fact, even in verse 7, he says, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? Be down and out and see where your friends are. Solomon says, no, there is a friend, a real friend. He sticks closer than a brother will. There's a constancy about this type of friendship. There's a second quality of friendship, transparency or candor. Turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Wow. You see the candor? A friend is someone who can speak the truth and love to you and will. Notice, sometimes those words wound you. That's what a friend will do. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Look at verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. You see, when a friend sits down and says, look, there's something I want to tell you. There's something you need to hear. You really need to hear it. He goes on then, verse 17, he shows the principle. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's what real friendship's about. That's the kind of friendship, by the way, that Jonathan had with David. He could speak the truth. If you can't speak the truth to your friend, they're not your friend. If you say, no, I'd like to tell my friend some truth, but I don't think they'd like me anymore, that's not a friend. That's an acquaintance. Dinah Cook, she wrote this. She said, the transparency of real friendships is the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness blow the rest away. That's what a friend will do. So you have constancy and transparency or candor. And then a third characteristic I think you find through Scripture, and you certainly find in life, is sympathy. Now, I don't mean someone who feels sympathy for you is naturally your friend. I mean the way the word was intended. It's sim, pathos. Sim means common. Pathos means passion. Common passion. By the way, that's how friendships are made. You know it, and I know it. It's common passion. You ever meet somebody who started out as an acquaintance, and then you started talking to them? And the more you talked, and the more you talked, and you find yourself, you could just go on, and you started finding out, wait, we have a lot of things in common. We have a lot of the same interest. C.S. Lewis says the essence of friendship is the exclamation, you too? I think he's got it. He writes this, friendship arises when two or more discover that they have in common some insight or interest. The man who agrees with us that some question, little regarded by others, is of great importance to him can be our friend. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something. He says, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. He says, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. In other words, if you want to have a friend, you have to be a friend. You see, the idea of it is there is a common passion. And it's an amazing thing how that works. I mean, I've always had that no matter what, when I was at seminary or in Pennsylvania or even here. I can meet someone and I'll talk to someone and we'll talk about the Lord and I love the Lord and they love the Lord. And then I'll talk about the Word and they love the Word and I love the Word. And then somehow, for some unforeseen reason, probably me, sports might get into the discussion a little bit. Next thing you know, we're talking about that. Family, whatever it is. And you start talking and then you just say, well, what? Wasn't that a nice guy? That's how friendships are born. You see, that gives them birth. Now, they have a long way to go. But the truth of it is, it's a matter of common passion. So you have constancy, transparency, and common passion. Now, when you get to the New Testament, what's added? Once you get into the body of Christ, Jesus Christ. Now you add Jesus Christ. Now, he's not like adding a thread. He's like adding a steel cable. He's foundational. You have, when you meet a Christian, you have Jesus Christ in common. You are both recipients of the grace of God by both believing in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You realize something else. You have the exact same destiny. You see, you're going to be together forever. That's a common destiny. What a unique thing. But there's one more quality that's very important. Each of you are a work in progress. You meet a Christian, you meet a work in progress. You see, that's what the Scripture says. In Philippians 1:6, Paul wrote this, he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, you are not now what you one day will be. One day you will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. That is a unique thing. But the moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ, God began a process with you and with me. Theologians call it sanctification. In other words, he is going to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what God's going to do, and he's relentless. And by the way, some of us do pretty well. Some of us continue to grow, and we're not the person we were 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Others of us, the Apostle Paul says, remain spiritual babies. We really don't grow hardly at all. But we are to grow. We have a responsibility to help that progress. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica and it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. When you see that one another, that's our responsibility to other believers. One another. There are 39 one another's in the New Testament. 39 responsibilities that believers have to other believers. All of it, by the way, for one purpose. To help them become the person that God intends them to be. The person that they're being conformed to be. That's what friends are there for. That's what Christian men friends are there for. Notice he then says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace, and then he says, with what? One another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That's all of us. So you have a Christian friend, and they're unruly. They're not living the way they should. What's your responsibility? Admonish them. Why? You want them to become all that they can be in Christ. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. What a great statement. That word faint-hearted is sort of psychological. You've met the person. I don't think I can do this. I just don't think I can get through this. I don't know if I'll make it. What do you do to those people? You encourage them. You see, you encourage them. Then he says this. He says, help the weak. Be patient. He says, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You see, when you add Jesus Christ to the mix, you have so much more potential in really becoming a friend and really making changes in people's lives. It's all through the epistles of Paul. Galatians 6:2, we are to bear one another's burdens. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:16 said we are to share with one another. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 12:10, he said, devote yourself to one another, give preference to one another. In other words, that's what we are to be as the body of Christ. Timothy Keller writes this, the picture that the Bible draws of spiritual friendship is remarkable. Christian friendship is not simply going to concerts together or enjoying some sporting event together. It is a deep oneness that develops as two people journey together toward the same destination, helping one another through the dangers and challenges along the way. He says, there have been numerous buddy movies made over the years of all types and all levels of artistic merit. From the leather stocking tales of James Fenimore Cooper to the 1960s film The Dirty Dozen, and to now the contemporary classic, The Lord of the Rings. In each story, a disparate group of people are brought together. That means the church, that's us. He says they come from different races and classes. They may even hate each other. But because of some common goal and mission is thrust upon them, they become a team, a unit. They rescue each other, they push, they provoke, and they exhort each other, and they win because their common mission turns them into friends, and their differences become their strengths. That's what Christian friends are. You see, we're a kind of a motley group. And we really don't have a lot in common on certain levels, but boy, we have the most important things in common at another level. You see, there's constancy, there's transparency, and there is common passion or sympathy. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, near the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3. And John weighs in from a little different perspective. In verse 1 of 1 John 3, John writes this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that much. I mean, we often describe ourselves as believers, And that's one thing. That's kind of an objective thing. But he says, no, understand this. We're children of God. That's kind of an overwhelming statement. And notice, he wants to be sure we understand it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. He said, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And then he calls us beloved. He said, now we are the children of God. And then he says this, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, and because we will see him just as he is. See what John is saying? That's one of the great things. You and I are a work in progress. Oh, yeah, we're saved. Our sins are forgiven. Heaven's a destiny. Yep. But we're a work in progress. You know, and for this to happen, for God to begin this great work in me and be able to complete it the day of the Lord, requires certain things. It requires the Lord. No question about that. It requires his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God empowering me. It requires his Word. No doubt. It requires my will. It requires you. You see, it requires Christian friends. That's what all the one another's are. And by the way, if it requires Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and my will and you, it certainly requires my spouse. You see, it certainly requires my spouse. In fact, my argument is, at an earthly level, there is no one more important than me becoming the person that Christ intends me to be than my spouse. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 2 with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 2, a verse we looked at last time for a different reason. Proverbs chapter 2. And last time we dealt with it because we were talking about an adulteress who breaks her covenant with God to commit adultery. But I want you to look at one particular word in verse 17 of Proverbs 2. Solomon writes this. I'll read 16 as well. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That word companion. The only time that word is ever translated companion in the entire Old Testament is right there. It's never translated companion. It's the Hebrew word alup. And alup, when you look it up in a concordance, you find out that it means intimate or best friend. Notice the assumption. She leaves the best friend of her youth. The Bible does this over and over again. It assumes that the spouse is a friend, and not just any friend, but a best friend. And it's because they're so strategic. Now, to the text we keep going to every week, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Having said all of that, to say the rest. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, over and over again through all the years, and rightly so, we always read that verse and just leave it sit as itself. And basically, the husbands know, well, apparently I have to love my wife just as Christ loved the church, and he was willing to die for the church, so I guess the point is that I have to be willing to die for you. So, honey, if there's a bus coming and only one of us can get out of the way, I will push you to safety and I'll take the hit. But if that doesn't happen, leave me alone. That is not at all what he's talking about. You see, we make a tremendous mistake with this. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. Notice verse 26 says, so. He says, so that he might set her apart, sanctify, just what I'm talking about, that he might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and blameless. Why did Jesus die for me? Oh, it's just so that my sins would be forgiven. No, there's a lot more to it than that. You see, so that he might set me apart, so that he might cleanse me, so that he might present to himself me in all my glory, with no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, that I would become holy, blameless. By the way, who is holy and blameless? Jesus. Who am I becoming like? Jesus. You see, why did Jesus love me this way? So that I can become like him. Now, why am I supposed to love my wife that way? So she can become like him. You see, that's my responsibility. So that she can become like him. Again, in Philippians, Paul said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You see, there's an issue that happens to us as believers. Turn back one page to Ephesians 4. Verse 22, Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust and deceit. Verse 24, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. By the way, that's the Christian life. Me doing away with the old self and putting on the new self. You see, me being less conformed to my old image and more conformed to the image of the Lord who saved me. That's absolutely part of my Christian life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul wrote this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's what's happening to each and every one of us. The question is, how does that happen? Well, I said you need the Lord, you need the Word of God. Yep, that's true. But there's more to it than just that. Hold your place here because we're coming back, and go with me to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. For those of you who know John, you know the chapter, the vine and the branches. It's a great chapter. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. What you need to do is stay connected to me. You need to abide in me. If you abide in me, he said, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. But then he says in verse 9 something else. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. You need to abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, he says, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. And he said, and that your joy would be made full. Jesus said, everything I'm telling you is going to be to your benefit. It'll make you joyful. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus says this, you are my friends, if you do what I command you. You see, you want to be a friend of Jesus, then you do what he commands. Why? He has my best interest out. I know that. He loves me. Well, how do you know he loves you? He died for me. You see, he died for me. He paid the biggest price. I know he loves me. I know he'll never leave me nor forsake me. You see, I know there's a constancy in his love. And I know now there's a candor and transparency. He said, Bill, you want to be joyful? I'm your friend. You want to be joyful? Listen to what I'm telling you. If you listen to what I tell you and you act upon what I tell you, you'll be joyful. You'll be my friend. You see, but if you don't listen to me, then you don't want to be my friend. See, Jesus could have used anything here. He could have said, hey, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I just tell you and you do it. Everything is created by me and for me. He doesn't. He says, you're my friends. Now, let's go back to the Ephesians passage. I told you to hold your place there. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the model. See, Jesus is saying, look, I'm a friend and I'm a spouse. You see, I'm a friend and I'm a spouse, and I'm the model spouse for you. So therefore, what you need to be as a spouse is a friend to one another. He said, so that he might set her apart in the same way. The writer of Hebrews said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If that applies to all of us, how much more would it apply to a husband or a wife? You see, if that applies to all of us, it has to apply to the husband and the wife. So how important is friendship in marriage? I believe it's absolutely crucial for two things. One thing is, I don't think you could ever become all that you can be if you're married and you're not a friend of your spouse. I think your sanctification process will go mighty slow. I think there's another thing that happens too, though. And I think it's this. I don't think your marriage will ever be what it could be. Oh, you'll still have agape, you'll still have a covenant, you'll still take the vow, and you'll still be with it. You may even still have eros, although beauty fades and eros fades. But I can tell you this, friendship only deepens. It only grows. It's essential. You see, it has to be the old me coming off and the new me coming on. That's who I am. Look, Velma, my wife, has seen both. She sees a lot of Ephesians 4:22, and she sees some of Ephesians 4:24. Now, you guys, you see 4:24. And if you don't know me very well, that's kind of all you see. If you know me better, you're at least suspicious that there is an Ephesians 4:22. There is an old self. She sees the old self. She sees a lot of the old self. Maybe I can do it this way. Maybe an illustration would be better. My oldest son went to Alaska for a summer mission trip as a teenager, and he was on the Kenai Peninsula. And one day they decided they were going to go all the way to Mount McKinley to see Mount McKinley, highest mountain in North America. And he let us know he was going to do that and said, please pray, because I understand you don't often get to see it. See, when you go to Mount McKinley, you go all the way there, you get there, you go all those miles, and then all you see is a cloud. And the cloud's usually always there. And you go, behind that cloud, that's Mount McKinley. Okay? Then you leave and go home. In his case, I think it wasn't appearing in the morning, and I think he saw it in the afternoon. And you know what happened when you see it? Wow. That's impressive. I'm Mount McKinley to Velma. Most of the time, she just sees the cloud. It's the old self. It's just me. But every once in a while, the clouds go away, and she sees what Christ has done in my life. She says, wow, that's impressive, because she knows. She's part of that. You see, she's part of that. That's what's so important about this idea of friendship. God uses us in that way. C.S. Lewis says this, if we let him, he will make the feeblest and the filthy of us into a prince or a princess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long, and in parts it's very painful, but that's what we're in for, nothing less. This is by no means a naive, romanticized approach to marriage. Rather, it is brutally realistic. In this view of marriage, each person says to the other, I see all your flaws, your imperfections, your weaknesses, and your dependencies. But underneath them all, I see a growing person God wants you to be. He then writes, that is a radically different from the search for compatibility. You see, that's what happens. If you utilize friendship in the context of marriage, spiritual friendship. Look, if you don't see any flaws in your spouse at all, well, one, talk to me, I'll give you a couple. But if you don't see any at all, you're not in the game. You see, you're not being utilized the way God wants to utilize you. You're strategic to the spiritual growth of your spouse. Like no one else, because no one else on this planet knows them like you do. And if you're not excited about the person your spouse is becoming, then you really haven't tapped into the whole idea of spiritual friendship and what it can mean. Look, you may only get a glimpse every once in a while. You may have a lot of cloudy days, but every once in a while, you might just see the clouds roll away and you go, there he is. There's the difference. Let me put it this way. I know this isn't accurate theologically, but I'll introduce it as metaphorically. I know that I'll stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ by myself. But metaphorically, I think one day Velma and I are going to stand before him as a wedding officiant, the Lord himself. And we're going to stand there. And I would pray on that day, I'd love to hear him say this. You know, over the years, you have made a tremendous impact on each other. Over the years, you have lifted up one another in prayer. Over the years, you have sacrificed for one another. Over the years, you have held each other up and given me thanks for each other. Over the years, you have confronted each other. You have rebuked each other. Over the years, you have hugged and loved each other. You, he says, were friends to each other, just as I am a friend to both of you. Now, look at you. You're radiant. You see, that's what happens. You're radiant. You are now conformed to the image of Christ, and your spouse, who was your friend, has had an enormous part of that. Essential to a Christian marriage, without question, is friendship. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who know that their friendship has had an enormous effect on how they have grown as believers. I pray, Father, that they understand how strategic they are and that how Christ uses them, and that Christ wants to use us to make a difference in each other's lives, just like he uses himself to make a difference. Father, I pray for those marriages that have never developed, nor even seen a reason to develop, that kind of friendship to one another, that they realize that their joy will never be full because they aren't utilizing the benefits of a spiritual friend. Father, I would pray that each and every marriage represented here will be strengthened as friends. That yes, we have commitments we've made for a lifetime, and yes, we do love unconditionally. And yes, we have been attracted to and are attracted to each other. But Father, it's our friendship, that dynamic that can change us as people. I love the fact that our Lord said it would give him joy to make our joy complete. It would be wonderful for him to see us acting as friends the same way that he acts. Father, I pray that all of us understand how essential a spiritual friendship is. In Christ's name, amen.